Today we're starting part three of our series on the kingdom and the covenant. Our title for this part three is Flourishing in the Kingdom. We're going to be talking a lot about, well, let me just give you a synopsis to begin with here. I think I have it on your worksheet there. Learning the basic laws and principles of how the spiritual realm functions will increase our effectiveness in God, in Father's kingdom and other areas of life. So that's really what our goal is in this part here. Now, we must learn to work within the system God created. All right, because normal human motivations and efforts are incompatible with a kingdom, and that means they're actually counterproductive. So one of the sessions in part two, we briefly looked at what it was like to flourish in the kingdom. And in this series, in this part three here, we're going to expand on that. We're going to look at that in greater detail. To flourish is to thrive. It means to do well or to make steady progress. Now, specifically for us, flourishing in the kingdom requires becoming increasingly like Jesus, all right? And working cooperatively with God. And this will allow us to work far beyond our abilities and produce extraordinary results that are actually beyond our imagination. We can't even conceive of them, what God will do through us. And we're going to see how developing godly character traits affects our covenant relationship with Father, our activity in His kingdom and life in general, and our activity in the spiritual realm. And then we'll examine practical applications of the spiritual laws and principles, how the spiritual realm operates and how it governs the physical realm. And I expect to focus on practical applications, not just information. And as always, we're going to examine the scriptures and anticipate Holy Spirit giving us insight and revelation about these topics. So that's what we're going to be doing in part three. Does that sound okay? Good. That's fortunate for you. Let's begin today by looking at an invaluable character trait that we must develop. That is humility. We're going to start off by giving you a bunch of definitions, all right? And the reason I'm going to do this all at once is just to get it behind us so we understand the whole concept that we're dealing with here. And we're going to see each of these different words in different verses we look at. So I don't want to have to go back and explain the definitions then, okay? Let's wade through these definitions here. One of these words that's translated humble is a Greek verb, tapeno'o, which means to humble or cause to be low. It's a verb. And the sense of this verb is to be or to become reduced in rank, character, or status. All right? Another word translated humble is an adjective, tapenos, which means humble or undistinguished, lowly. And the sense of this word is it means it's marked by modesty and meekness. In other words, meekness is not weakness or ineffectiveness. It means gentleness and patience. All right. Another word translated humble is another adjective, tapenophron, which means humble, and in a sense, this means marked by modest thoughts about oneself. Specifically, modest thoughts about oneself, not just in general, but about oneself. And then there's the noun humility, translation of a Greek word. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it because I know I'm going to get it wrong. More wrong than I do the others, matter of fact. This word means humility or modesty. And the sense of this word is the disposition of valuing or assessing oneself appropriately. Appropriately is a key word there. That means factually, not exaggerating or diminishing. You follow me? Not embellishing or reducing. And then there's another word, praos, is a Greek adjective. It's translated gentle or humble, depending on the context. It means humble, gentle, or meek. And another word in that word group is praotes, which is translated humility. That's a noun, and it means humility or gentleness. And the sense of this word is that it's acting in a manner that is gentle, mild, and even-tempered. So these are the words we're going to be seeing today in these verses. First of all, let's consider Jesus' humility. Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word gentle there is the praus. The word humble is the Greek adjective tapenos. So Jesus described himself as gentle and humble. And the next passage we looked at in part two, when we examined the kingdom mindset, Philippians 2, starting with verse 8. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped," that's a key word, "but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, which is the most hideous form of death they could invent in those days. In verse 6 there, it refers to his equality with God. The word equality is a Greek adjective, isos, which means having the same quality, quantity, value, or measure as another. So, he originally was the very nature of God. He had the same qualities and value as God. He was fully and only God before he came to earth. To him, this wasn't something to be grasped, is the phrase out of the verse there. And that something to be grasped is the Greek noun harpagmos, which means something that taken or held by force, especially something one believes they have a rightful claim to it. All right? In other words, that's mine, I'm taking it. That's the essence of this word. Now, did the Son of God, have a rightful claim to be and remain the Son of God? Definitely, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But he didn't consider that something to be held on to forcibly. That's what this verse tells us, right? Verse 7 says, he made himself nothing. That made himself nothing is a phrase in the Greek word, kenoo, which means to empty or divest oneself. So what does that phrase tell us the Son of God did? Well, he emptied or divested himself, right? He emptied or stripped away or deprived or dispossessed himself of his divinity, his godliness.
He took on the form of humanity.
That was the next step, yes. But in order to do that authentically and effectively, he had to totally divest himself of his godlike nature. I contend that if he had not done that and remained fully God, he would not be an appropriate prototype for us. Because we could always point and say, well, he did that only because he was God and I'm not, and therefore I can't do it. All right. So he had to divest himself of his divinity and become fully human. Now he has regained that godly divinity, so now he is fully God and fully man. You follow me? But while he was on the earth, he was only fully humanity. Because in verse 7 it says he made himself nothing, kenoo. So he emptied, stripped himself. He literally ceased being God and became a human. I've said this several times in the past, that for him to lay aside his divinity and become a human is like us choosing to lay aside our humanity and becoming a microbe or a bacteria. Okay? It's that drastic a transition to totally stop being who you are now and become something totally different and grossly inferior to who you are right now. It was that kind of transition. You follow me?
In some ways, as you said, he was a spirit, right? God. As a spirit, he came down, he had to be a human.
Right.
Now, we're human, and we now are trying to go become a spirit.
Oh, we are spirit now.
Yeah.
We are spirit.
Yeah, right?
Yeah. He never ceased being a spirit. We need to move on, okay? I have a lot of territory to cover today. But you get the idea. He ceased being who he was. He continued being a spirit because we have spirits as well. We have our human spirit. But he was divine, which is more than just being a spirit. All right? He took the very nature of a servant, according to this, and the Greek noun there is doulos, which is a slave or a bond servant. Now, the sense of this word doulos is that a person who is legally owned by someone else, and their entire livelihood and purpose is determined by their master. In fact, this is likely the lowest form of slavery, from the references that I've seen. You follow me? Mm-hmm. So he went from being divinity to not only human, but taking the position, the attitude, if you would, of the lowest of humanity. Yes. Which was the lowest responsibility of the servants in the household, washing the people's feet. And then he further humbled himself and submitted to death for all of humanity's sin. What does all this say about Jesus say about his humility?
Pure example.
Yeah.
Purest example.
Beautiful example, for sure. But humility enabled him to do all of this.
Not leaders, but the missionaries who have gone out and just given their whole self to humility and serving God and all.
Yeah, certainly missionaries have to do that because they almost always step down from their home culture and so forth.
Yeah.
Right, well, let's not go there. We have a lot of examples of the opposite, right?
Yeah.
Well, in Matthew 9:6 and various other places, Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus is our prototype. In fact, the firstborn, the word that's translated firstborn in Scripture, is prototokos, from which we get our word prototype. Jesus is our prototype, and we're to emulate him and actually become like him. Matthew 27, starting verses 12 to 14, says, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, do you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Question, did Jesus have the legal right as a human to defend himself?
Yes, sure.
What do we see in here that indicates that?
He didn't make any reply.
Yeah.
So that was his decision.
Well, but Pilate said, you're not responding to these accusations. Why not? Jesus had the right, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay, he had the right. But he refused to do so, partly out of humility, but also because he was determined to fulfill a major part of his life purpose by dying. And if he had, I strongly suspect that if he had countered the accusations that were coming against him, they would not have crucified him. He had to fulfill his purpose in life, and therefore he was not about to jeopardize that. You follow me?
Yes.
He was fully committed. He was targeted on his purpose in life, and that was to die for the sins of humanity.
He was like the lamb that doesn't make any resistance.
Exactly. That's the analogy the Scripture uses, like a lamb that's silent before the shearers. So, any questions about Jesus' humility? All right, let's consider God's humility. Now, this is something we don't normally think about. Think about God being humble. But let's consider that possibility. How do most people, including many Christians, view God's nature?
Great authoritarian.
Mm-hmm. More than that.
He's going to get you.
An angry God, right?
Yeah.
Don't most people consider God angry? Don't they see that in the Old Testament? Wasn't that one of the great sermons that brought about the great revivals in America? Sinful man in the hands of an angry God? So isn't that the way many Christians, as well as almost all non-Christians, view our God? The God who demands obedience and punishes those who don't obey or refuse to worship him? Well, John 14:9, Jesus speaking, says, anyone who has seen me, Jesus, has seen the Father. So his statement means that his character was the same as God's.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So was Jesus humble?
Yes.
And therefore, was God humble? Is God humble? Okay. Remember now, the Son of God, while he was still God, exhibited incredible humility by laying aside his divinity to become human. And that reflects the nature of our Father God. In what ways might we attribute humility to God based on what Scripture says about him?
Yes.
He claims to be the Almighty. Almighty means he has absolute authority and control over everything. He claims to be omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants to do without limitation or fault. He never makes mistakes. He's greater than all other beings, and on and on and on. But yet, when he describes himself, he's not boasting. He assesses himself properly,
mm-hmm.
Which is that longest Greek noun I didn't try to pronounce. That's exactly what it means, right? That's part of the definition or the result of real, genuine humility. Listen, God doesn't have to boast. Because anyone who stands in his presence knows firsthand experience what he's like. He's far superior to any other creature or being that exists or ever has existed. A personal experience with the true God realizes this is more than I can even comprehend. God doesn't have to boast. He doesn't have to exaggerate. It's one thing to boast and try to impress people. It's an entirely different thing to speak the truth about who you really are. Two very different things. So God is simply candid, even modest, if you will, when he describes his qualities that are so far beyond ours that we can't even comprehend them. He's saying, this is the way I am. Any questions or comments about God's humility?
Well,
I can't get the thought out. But even if somebody will say, well, tell me about yourself, somewhere in that description, I would show a lack of humility. I would even be indicating my goodness to tell of who I was. I would.
But only if you're self-centered and want to promote yourself.
That's what I was going to say, yourself.
Okay? I can say that I'm a teacher. I can say that I was an electrical engineer. I can say that I went to college. I finished college in 3 years instead of four. I can say those things. And they're factual. You see? But I'm not saying those to impress people. I'm just trying to say, this is who I am. This is what I do. Like it or not, this is me. So I can be candid about who I am and what I've accomplished without boasting or trying to impress people. Okay? And that's the difference. Whether you're motivated by self-centeredness, which says promote myself, or modesty that says, this is who I really am. So to simply talk about yourself is not necessarily egotistical.
And action speaks louder than words at times.
Certainly. Certainly. And the way you present yourself.
And the way you present yourself.
Yeah.
He humbled himself and forgave them. Mm-hmm. I don't know whether that plays into that or not, but would that be...
I think that's a good expression of it. You know, the cases where, as a matter of fact, I was reading this morning, Moses went down off the mountain and saw what the Israelites were doing, and he came back up, and God told Moses, step aside, I will destroy them, and I will make a great nation out of you.
Right.
And Moses said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and it says God relented. That's I think that's what you're getting at right there. He listened.
And he listened to Moses, which sounds fine.
Yeah, it does.
Does that equate to humility and what we're talking about?
Does that require humility for him to relent?
Oh, absolutely.
Definitely.
Thank you for
yes.
Asking me
right.
To get home.
Yeah.
Because he was accountable to nobody.
Exactly. But he acknowledged Moses as the leader of, he made Moses the leader of the nation.
Right.
And Moses said, look, if you're going to wipe them out, take me too. Wipe me. Take my name off your look, out of your book. And it says God relented. God backed off. Did God know that Moses was going to do that?
Oh, I'm sure.
Well, certainly. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows your attitudes. He knows what you're going to think at 5 a.m. tomorrow morning.
But you said, what's your question? Did Moses know that?
Did God know that?
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you said did Moses.
I might have, but I meant God. Okay. Yeah. Did God know that Moses was going to do that?
Okay.
Certainly. Yeah. So it was no surprise to God. In fact, I think it was part of God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, if anything, knowing that God does everything, works it all together for our good, I think he was trying to strengthen Moses.
Yeah.
Okay? He's trying to help Moses mature and become more responsible.
Mm-hmm.
So he gave him leniency. He gave him room there to take a very bold position. God, if you're going to do that to them, you're taking me out too.
He kind of interceded for that nation too.
That's exactly what he did.
Yeah.
He interceded for them.
Yeah.
Yeah. I will stand in their place. If you do that to them, you do it to me too.
Right.
Yeah. So, didn't surprise God, but he gives us opportunities to develop, right?
Right.
Okay, I think that's what he's doing there with Moses. Let's move along, shall we? Let's talk now about, we've talked about Jesus' humility and God the Father's humility. Let's talk about our humility. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now the word humility there is that long Greek word I don't pronounce, and it means humility or modesty. Again, the sense of this word is valuing or assessing oneself appropriately. Now, according to that verse, Philippians 2:3, what's one of the results of humility? What does it say?
Considering others better.
What's the natural human tendency? To consider myself better than others.
That's
to value myself more than others. To express, to honor my own opinion more than I honor everybody else's opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right?
In other words, to elevate myself.
Right.
So, humility allows me to consider others more valuable than myself.
Mm-hmm. Instead of me being right and you're wrong always.
Right. Even if that's always the case, you know.
Yeah.
Even if it is the case. The point is, the issue is humility, right? Right. Modesty. Right. A proper assessment of oneself. Mm-hmm. We need to get to the point where we can look at any human being in any condition in which we find people and look at them and say, they're no worse than I am. They're no less valuable than I am. Right?
Jesus bled for them as well as me.
Exactly.
That's right.
But does that not require humility to do that?
Mm-hmm.
It's impossible to do that without humility, right?
Right?
If you look at them as a piece of dirt and I'm something accomplished and so forth, it's impossible to value them. So what it's talking about here, humility means that to actually consider others better than myself, which is the exact opposite of normal, sinful, fallen human nature.
Right.
Humility causes us to step off of our pedestal and to refuse to exalt or even focus on ourselves. This is the opposite of self-centeredness, which I contend is the primary trait of sinful human nature, self-centeredness. A lot of people point to pride, but that really is self-centeredness. People can also have a very poor self-image of themselves and still be self-focused. That's still sinful, all right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I use the word self-centeredness instead of pride.
Right.
Look at Philippians 2:5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, we saw how he humbled himself. Well, this states right here that his attitude should be the prototype for us. We should have the same attitude that he had. To step from his unimaginably high position to become a person. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with each other, with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. There's that long Greek word again. No, excuse me, this is a different one. Kapenophron. It's not the same one. Topinophron, this is the variation of that long word, which means humble. This word specifically relates to thinking about ourselves modestly. That's what this word specifically emphasizes, thinking about ourselves modestly. So why is thinking of ourselves modestly essential to being sympathetic and compassionate?
For us to keep our mind and our attitude mm-hmm. in sync with Jesus and God,
yeah.
Then I think that helps us, you know, to stay focused.
And at the same time, I think we should consider ourselves as a family, you know, like brothers
right.
and sisters,
mm-hmm.
and not think of ourselves as individuals.
Right. That's true.
As a person is increasingly self-centered, are they not less likely to be compassionate towards others?
Mm-hmm.
They're more concerned about themselves, right?
Mm-hmm.
How about sympathetic? Yep, so modesty really is the humility, modesty really is the antidote to those things.
Mm-hmm.
Look at James 3:13. It's an interesting one here. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done with humility that comes from wisdom. Now, the word humility is a translation of that word praeutes, which is humility or gentleness. Modesty. Notice this verse says that we should show our wisdom and understanding by the good life and deeds done in humility. Can somebody explain to me why demonstrating your wisdom by being humble is not an oxymoron? You know what an oxymoron is?
Yeah.
Two opposing thoughts in the same being compared. Show us how wisdom and understanding by good life and deeds done in humility, showing your deeds in humility, is not an oxymoron.
We are wise in understanding in that we understand God and what he wants of us.
Mm-hmm.
So we are showing it by the way we live.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I haven't completed that thought. That's the best I can come up with.
That's a good deal. Good point. Well, we're we are his representative, right? Mm-hmm. Just as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In a similar way, we should be able to say the same thing. I am here representing Jesus. I'm here representing God the Father. So if you want to see what God is like, you should be able to look at me. Mm-hmm. Is that an arrogant statement? Not necessarily. Yeah. If I'm doing it to draw attention to myself, then yes, it's definitely arrogant, right? It's prideful, self-centered. But if I'm doing to state a fact and doing my best to make it true, so that I accurately represent God the Father and Jesus, if I'm doing my best to make that true, then that's not an arrogant statement. So I really can show my wisdom and understanding with humility. Again, am I trying to draw attention to myself or draw attention to the Father who sent me?
Should be to the Father who sent me.
That's the difference, I think, yeah. I think so. Any questions or comments about our humility or lack thereof?
those might not like it. Well, I'm having a hard time getting it out.
But anyway, to express next.
We can take a stand. We can take a stand for righteousness and oppose evil,
right,
modestly, without drawing attention to ourselves. Can we not? Mm-hmm. Should that not be our objective? Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it's the measurement that what a person says and does is drawing either attention to the Lord or themselves. That's kind of the measurement. I mean, I don't want to judge people.
Well, I think it's a good indicator, though. Mm-hmm. Don't you? I think it's a good indicator. However, it's possible to do these things trying to look humble. All right? Mm-hmm. Which happens to be our next topic, false humility. Mm-hmm. Let's consider that. Let me give you some examples of false humility. One example of false humility is acting humble to draw attention to yourself. Mm-hmm. Look how humble I am by what I'm doing, right? That's a charade. That's false humility, fake. And then there's self-abasement. Now, you know what abasement in a house is, don't you? Don't you? Mm-hmm. Well, it's the lowest part. That's the lowest part, right? Well, I realize that's a low-level pun, but, you know. But self-abasement is degradation and humiliation of yourself. Put yourself down below, right? Especially if you're doing that because of feelings of guilt or inferiority. That's self-abasement. And that's false humility. That's not modesty or humility, that's self-destruction. It's also self-focus, which is self-centeredness, right? Okay? Look at Colossians 2, 18 and 23, and we see references to false humility. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now both of those verses 18 and 23, address false humility or false modesty. What is false humility and why would anyone practice it? Exactly. To draw attention to themselves. Or to gain influence. You should be like this because of what I'm doing. Right? Well, this is what I believe. This is what I'm contending. The goal is to impress others. Maybe even to convince themselves. I don't know. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. In other words, the Lord will exalt, promote, or honor you. All right? If you humble yourselves, then the Lord will exalt, promote, or honor you. And the word for humble there is the verb tapeno'o. How would self-centeredness cause us to interpret this verse?
We want to be lifted up.
And therefore we do what?
Fake humility.
Exactly. I want to be promoted and lifted up, so I'm going to act humble because the scripture says if I act humble, God's going to lift me up, right?
Yeah.
In other words, self-centeredness wants to promote myself and exalt myself and so on. But how would genuine humility cause us to interpret this verse? Genuine humility.
Well, to look at ourselves, our motives.
to properly assess ourselves, right?
Properly assess ourselves.
Right.
He always seemed to, he seemed a very humble man, and he has always been thought to be one of our greatest presidents.
Right. That's a good example, yeah.
Good example.
Yeah.
Oh, excuse me. Yeah. We don't have a horn to blow, you know?
Yeah. Well, genuine humility, going back to James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Genuine humility would probably say something like, I won't humble myself to get the Lord to lift me up, but he will do that by his grace. I don't deserve, therefore it's his grace. All right? The Lord and I are in covenant. I focus on pleasing him, and he focuses on blessing me. All right, let's consider how to develop genuine humility. Look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the word gentleness is the Greek noun praotes, is one of the words that's translated humility. It's translated humility in Titus 3:2 and also James 3:13. All right, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Is this the fruit of God's Spirit or our human spirit? God's Spirit? Do I have anybody who says human spirit? It's human spirit also?
We can, not always.
Well, we are inclined to say, well, this must be God's Spirit because it's capital. The word spirit is capitalized in here, but that is an interpretation of the translators. That word is not capitalized in the Greek, all right? It's not a proper noun. It's not a name. Is it the fruit of God's Spirit or our human spirit? And my answer is yes. It's both. Listen, it is an attribute of God's character. The Holy Spirit is developing in us. And it becomes our trait.
Yes.
As our role model, it becomes part of what we do in that. Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. So yes, it is a trait of God's character.
Right.
However, Holy Spirit is developing that character trait in us. Remember now, the long-term objective is for us to become like him, right?
Right.
So we have to have the same character traits, or at least some form of them. Mm-hmm. Does God force things on us against our will?
No.
Will he change our nature without our participation or cooperation?
No.
That's why he gave us self-will.
He honors our self-will because he gave us, right? So he doesn't force things on us. So this isn't something he crams down us or manipulates us and forces us to become different than what we are. But let's consider our role in this process. Again, we started off by saying this is God's character traits, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, that he is developing in us. So they are becoming our character traits. You follow me? So the question then is, okay, how are we involved in that process? I'm glad you asked, because Colossians 3:12 helps us. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, notice the context here, God's chosen people, he chose you, and you are holy and dearly loved. You say, well, I'm not holy. Well, God treats you as though you are. Because of what Jesus did, he considers you holy. And he treats you as though you are. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1 Peter 5:5 has a similar statement that says, we're to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. In both verses, the word humility there is a long Greek noun that means humility or modesty. Same word, used in both places. And these verses both say that we are to clothe ourselves with humility.
Yeah.
Now, can we develop godly humility by our own efforts?
No.
No. Not any more than we can become righteous by our own efforts,
no.
Right?
No.
Because if we could, we wouldn't need a Savior or a Redeemer.
That's right.
Right?
Right.
It's obvious we do need him. Now, obviously, to clothe ourselves means to put on something that's not inherently part of us, right? For example, I had to put on this shirt because it's not part of me. This is not me. This is something I wear, something I put on. That's clothing myself with a shirt. It says we need to clothe ourselves with humility. So then what must we do to clothe ourselves with humility? Any ideas?
We must read God's word.
And what will that do?
That will tell us what God desires of us.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then that'll give us ideas. And we associate with other people. Then we can very easily develop what God has instructed us to do.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
As the Father is, seeks to become synchronized. And
right.
It just flows freely without even thinking.
Mm-hmm. The point being that we have a role to play in this process, right?
Right, we do.
We have a critical role because God will not force things on us. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry?
The parable of the prodigal son shows the importance of the father. Go get the rope.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He was totally bringing his son back to he was bringing the son's
dignity and position, yes.
Back to, you're still my son.
Right.
You're my
yes.
son. You didn't. You haven't deserved this, but you are my son. I'm putting on you the clothing of the family.
That's an excellent example, and I like to point out that he could only do that because his son did what? He changed his mind. He humbled himself and came back.
Yeah.
Right. His father could not have exalted him like that or reinstalled him to his position mm-hmm. if he had not come back. He had a critical role to play in that process, did he not? No, the father did not go get him. I suggest we must choose to think and act humbly. We must choose to think and act humbly. And that involves, to think humbly involves repentance, changing the way we think. Because it's not natural for us to think humbly. We have to work at it. But does our choosing to think and act humbly change our nature? I don't know. But does our choosing to think and act humbly make us humble?
No.
Does that change our nature?
No.
No. And we said the fruit of the Spirit? We said the fruit of the Spirit? It's God's character trait that he is developing in us.
Right.
But he can only do that to the extent that we cooperate with him mm-hmm. or allow him, authorize him to make that change, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, some claim it's hypocritical to act something like something that you're not. But again, our choosing to think and act humbly authorizes Holy Spirit to make the actual change in us. Our thoughts and actions don't make the change. But they position us so that we authorize or allow Holy Spirit to make the changes in us. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Let me give you a parallel here. If we choose to engage in sinful activity, who do we authorize to influence us?
The enemy.
Satan. Evil spirits, right?
Yeah.
Well, the spiritual realm will not violate our will. That's one of those standards, the principles that God has established. You will not violate free will. So the spiritual realm will not violate our will, but does respond to what we choose. So we must choose to cooperate with Holy Spirit as he cultivates and redeems Jesus' character traits in us. Romans 8:29 says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image or likeness of his son, Jesus. We're not transforming ourselves. We're cooperating with Holy Spirit as he transforms us. Agreed? But he will not transform us if we don't position ourselves so that he can. What is it like to work with someone who has very different values and goals than you do? Very difficult, right? Yes. Sometimes it seems almost impossible. Why is that? Because we're working in different directions, right? Trying to accomplish different things. Even if we have the same stated goal, we have different ways of doing it. They're in conflict with each other, right? How effective can we be in God's kingdom? Or how effectively can we participate in what he's doing if our nature is very different from his?
We'll always be bucking him.
Very difficult, right? Our desires and motivations...
Against him. But yeah, God wants you to do it my way. My way is the best way. Yeah.
Yeah, right. Right. Yeah. Come back to me later and explain how that works, right?
Yeah.
I have some questions for you. According to the definition I've given you, our covenant with God is a loving, enduring relationship in which each partner, you and God, focuses on the other's well-being and success, including what they deserve, need, or want. How is humility relevant to our covenant relationship with God? How is humility in general relevant to our covenant relationship with God?
Being willing to receive correction and guidance.
Mm-hmm. And that requires humility, right? Mm-hmm. Certainly. What does self-centeredness do that kind of relationship? Yep. Self-centeredness actually violates covenant. Self-centeredness violates covenant. So covenant requires humility.
We pray that kingdom come, that will be done. We should add it now. Can't add it, excuse me. We should think in me.
Mm-hmm.
In me. That I would want what you want.
Mm-hmm.
That you want your kingdom come.
And that is the covenant focus, is it not? Where I am totally focused on my covenant partner, and my covenant partner is totally focused on me. That's what covenant is. Mm-hmm. And even though we have become Christians now, we are transformed, we are new creatures. I suggest we no longer have sinful nature. We still have all the things we fought and learned and practiced before, while we're still professional sinners, right? And we have to overcome those things. We have to retrain ourselves, which is why we need to read Scripture and change the way we think. So this is a process. How is humility relevant to our activity in the kingdom? Like Jim said a while ago, we have to realize it's His kingdom, not ours, right?
Yeah.
And any point I'm trying to promote my position or my perspective and that kind of thing, we're trying to make it our kingdom. We're trying to make it more after ourselves rather than let it be like Him, right?
Yeah.
Remember now, the kingdom is basically who God is and what He does. Okay? It's not just rules and regulations. No, the kingdom is what God is doing. And God has established laws and principles to help give definition that we can understand. But the kingdom really is what He does.
And we're citizens of that kingdom.
We are citizens.
We're only ambassadors here on earth.
Let's omit the rest of those questions here. I want to get into a description of my experience in this area. I've often said that it seems that many times that a Bible teacher has to learn some biblical principles the hard way, so we have the depth of insight and experience that we need to teach others how to learn these things more easily. You understand that? It also helps a teacher avoid being academic and sterile in his teaching. And I'd like to offer my experience as an example of this. Prior to 1982, I had a very respectable job and earned a respectable income. But God led me to a crossroad that year that gave me an opportunity to make a life-changing decision. I prayed about that decision and really wrestled with it. But then I became convinced that it was God's desire for me to leave my job, as He said, and become self-employed. One problem. The few business activities I was involved in at the time were too small to even begin supporting me. I had no incomes. I had no source of income. I was married. I had two small children, two small sons, and a mortgage on a house. God assured me, however, that He would take care of us. So 6 months later, I was technically self-employed. Although in reality, it felt like more like it was self-unemployed.
Mm-hmm.
In the years that followed, I had to make some major changes in my personal standards, some accepting situations that severely bruised my pride. We had to live on my wife's income, and my standards said that I should be the primary wage earner. But I was unable to generate any income. We needed financial help from my widowed mother. I should be supporting her after my dad died. Our sons went to college on loans and grants. I had planned to pay for their education as my dad had paid for mine, but we had virtually nothing to offer them. We couldn't even pay off their loans afterward. They had to pay them off themselves. Now, during those years, I tried developing several businesses with what little money I had available, but the best any of them did was provide just enough cash flow to buy office supplies. When someone asked me what I did for a living, which can be a real ego issue in America, by the way, I often replied, "I really don't know." Businesses that worked wonders for others turned to mud in my hands, and there's no market for mud pies. 10 years passed, 10 very long and very painful years. Why didn't I simply get a job? Good question. A couple of times I was so frustrated that I tried to get a job, just any job, but at the time, nobody wanted a middle-aged man who had been out of the job market for very long. Once someone did offer me a very good job, but it became very clear to me the job was not God's intent, because he showed me that some major integrity issues in the owner and simply being associated with him would not have been a wise decision. I think it's very interesting and probably significant that no one offered me a job during those times when I was frustrated to take absolutely anything. There was a period in which I told my wife, quote, "I don't care what God's will is, I'm going to get a job," unquote. I actually said that and I really meant it, but I wasn't able to find one. Several things became very clear to me during those years. For one, I don't have what it takes to make something succeed contrary to God's will. Surprise! Yeah. Well, for another, while it matters to God what I do, what I become is much more important to him. You see, jobs and careers come and go, but what I am lasts for eternity. As difficult and as unpleasant as that period was, in retrospect, I can see what God did in me during those times, and the results are both invaluable and eternal. I wouldn't wish that kind of experience on anyone, but I also wouldn't take anything for the benefits it produced in me. Do you understand that? Among other things, that experience forced me to confront my pride frequently, even during in my dreams. I had to confront it. Now, you may never have had such a difficult experience, and I wouldn't wish it on anyone, but each of us must somehow confront our pride, our self-centeredness, and God uses our experiences to help us do that. Now, that phase came to an end when I became the church business administrator here at Cornerstone. But 10 years into that job, a new phase began involving burnout, which greatly reduced my ability to do my job. My mental and physical abilities were diminished for 4 years. I felt like I was, which again was very humiliating. I knew I should be able to do a job. I used to be able to do it, but I can no longer do it. I felt like I was operating at 50% capacity. Then I entered what I later discovered was phase 3 burnout, in which I became totally dysfunctional. I couldn't read a sentence and understand what I meant, even if I had just written the sentence myself. That's how dysfunctional I was. I couldn't comprehend things. My comprehension was practically zero. I fell asleep standing at my workstation, asleep on my feet, literally. I didn't exercise good judgment, and I made costly mistakes for the church and for myself. I collapsed while talking to someone in the hallway. They had to carry me out to my car and drive me home. Was that humiliating? All of it was, very much so. At that point, I was sent to a professional licensed counselor, a Christian expert who was very familiar with burnout. And during my sessions with him, I gained some invaluable insight to the nature God gave me, which has literally and dramatically changed the way I view myself. It was dramatic. I see myself totally differently now. And I likely would not have gained that insight any other way. A month later, after those sessions, it became obvious I couldn't recover from burnout as long as I was working, even part-time, half days. So I resigned my job. That was 11 years ago. I'm not telling you these things so you'll feel sorry for me or whatever, but I want you to understand that God causes absolutely everything we experience, including the difficult things he allows, to work together for our benefit. And that's the greatest benefit for us, is for us to become like him. That's Romans 8:28 and 29, one of my favorite passages. I'm not suggesting that all of us must have such extreme experiences to humble ourselves. No, like I said at the beginning, it seems that teachers must learn some biblical principles the hard way, so we have the depth and insight and experience we need to help others learn the same lessons more easily. I am saying, however, that my experiences indicate how important it is to our loving Father that we become like Him and understand He only does what's best for us. Listen, He loves us too much to let us remain like fallen humanity.
Yes.
Concluding thoughts. If you have to go for the next service, you may leave now. Some concluding thoughts. You have them on your worksheet there. Humility is not one desirable attribute among many. Humility is not one desirable attribute among many. It is the foundation of godly character, including agape. We're going to talk about agape next week, and we're going to see that you can't express agape until you first made some progress with humility. I believe that self-centeredness is the foundational characteristic of sinful human nature. By definition, self-centeredness is self-focused, whether it's a positive or negative focus, whether it's self-exalting or self-abasing. Self-centeredness is preoccupation with one's needs, interests, opinions, and desires. Preoccupation is the essence of worship. You see that? Preoccupation is the essence of worship. So self-centeredness really is self-worship. That's what it is. I believe that humility is the antidote to self-centeredness and its opposite. So as God develops humility in us, He is transforming us from the image of fallen humanity to the image of Himself. That's what He's doing among us. And whatever method He uses to help you develop humility, the result will certainly be worth it. I've been through two very difficult periods of life that I just described to you. Again, I wouldn't wish any of them on anyone, but I can see how valuable they have been in developing me to who I am now and who I'm continuing to become. I wouldn't give anything for the lessons I learned during those experiences. The same is always true because God is a loving God. He always does what's best for us. Next week, we'll continue our study on flourishing in the kingdom. We'll talk about agape. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you then. Thank you.
Thank you.